Paul did not say that if you call upon the name of the Lord in any manner of your own choosing and yet continue to live in the manner of the culture and mindset of this world, that you will inherit the salvation and entrance into life that is promised in the Gospels. Quite the contrary, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Cor 6:14-18 NKJ. What does it mean to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Quoting the Wikipedia, the term Belial is a Hebrew adjective meaning worthless, from two common words beli, without, and yal, value. Without value would be those who cling to the mindset, thinking, and lifestyle of the this world versus those who dwell in the world but are not in any manner of it as portrayed in the words. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Separateness is required to the degree that Paul commands not even to eat with a person who is immoral, or an idolater that is. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. 1 Cor 5:11 NIV. What is clear is that modern Christians are absolutely clueless as to the context of the salvation by faith that Paul made reference to. And the dogma that the church promotes is the fulfillment of Paul's warning with respect to those who continue to embrace the ways of this world after coming out the knowledge of the Lord. That there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment, and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Further evidence is demonstrated in the scripture known as the Shepherd of Hermas, which the Into in the Ante-Nicene Library states was the most popular books, if not the most popular book in the Christian church during the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. Quoting from the intro of the foregoing link, if it is true that the pastor of Hermas was one of the most important scriptural authorities over the first 4 centuries, then we can use it in our endeavor to better understand the essence of early Christian thought. What the Shepherd of Hermas has to say is very important to us today, because it represents the scriptural tradition that was taught directly to the faithful flock by the apostles of Christ. Thus, on the nature of scripture, in the Shepherd we find, I am senseless, sir, say I, and do not understand these parables, for how she can crush out, and on the other hand save, I do not perceive. Listen, says he. Those who have never searched for the truth, nor investigated the nature of the divinity, but have simply believed, when they devote themselves to and become mixed up with business, and wealth, and heathen friendships, and many other actions of this world, do not perceive the parables of divinity, for their minds are darkened by these actions, and they are corrupted, and become dried up, even as beautiful vines, when they are neglected, are withered up by thorns and divers plants. So men who have believed and have afterwards fallen away into many of those actions above mentioned go astray in their minds and lose all understanding in regard to righteousness. For if they hear of righteousness, their minds are occupied with their business and they give no heed at all. Those, on the other hand, who have the fear of God and search after Godhead and truth, and have their hearts turned to the Lord, quickly perceive and understand what is said to them, because they have the fear of the Lord in them. For where the Lord dwells, there is much understanding. Cleave, then, to the Lord, and you will understand and perceive all things. The message that is very clear from this early Christian writing is that it is impossible to mature spiritually while attempting to divide oneself between the two worlds. In our present-day culture, we are living proof as to the validity of the wisdom that is portrayed in this writing, that is, One cannot perceive the true meaning of the parables and the inner significance of the historical narrative of the scriptures while one devotes their lives to their business and wealth and heathen friendships and many other actions of this world, which would include an addiction to television, computer games, internet pornography, and all the many leisures and entertainments that captivate and control our everyday lives. Fundamentally, what this universally accepted first century writing conveys is that, contrary to what is being preached in our pulpits, the Sunday-go-to-church people who live culturized lives over the course of the rest of the week are incapable of fulfilling the requirements of the Word of God. In the Shepherd of Hermas, a reference is made to a tower, of which it is written, "And the tower." I asked, "What does it mean, this tower?" He replied, "Is the church, and these virgins. Who are they? They are holy spirits. And men cannot otherwise be found in the kingdom of God unless these have put their clothing upon them. For if you receive the name only, and do not receive from them the clothing, they are of no advantage to you. For these virgins are the powers of the Son of God. If you bear his name but possess not his power, it will be in vain that you bear his name." In understanding what is written, it is most important for us to be aware of the continual message found in the words, "If you bear his name but possess not his power, it will be in vain that you bear his name." Thus, if you call yourselves Christian, but fail to purify and develop your mind and body from the defilements of this world, and do not possess the sacred knowledge of the true prophet that Jesus said to exclusively seek out and learn from, and have not yourselves inherited the same higher powers of mind that the Son of God promised all his followers would possess, then it will be in vain that you bear his name. A sincere believer would only want to embrace what would be portrayed as spiritually valid doctrines of belief. In order to be spiritually valid, the person's call upon the name of the Lord must be within the context of the parable of the call to the wedding feast. See the call. Thus, Jesus confirmed the validity of this spiritual fact in the words, "Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Matt 15:7-9 NKJ. In view of the above, the Christian doctrine of forgiveness of lives of perpetual sin by merely calling upon the Lord with one's lips is very much, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Paul warns not to associate with unclean sinners, not even to eat and have dinner with, that is, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat." 1 Cor 5:11 NIV. Therefore, calling upon the name of the Lord with one's lips, while the heart remains attached to the ways of this world and culture, defiles the person regardless of what they proclaim with their lips, that is, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Mark 7:20-23 KJV. "And that we are measured by the thoughts of the heart is clearly presented in the example of adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matt 5:27-28 in KJ. "It is therefore not only meaningless, but an even greater sin for those who call upon the name of the Lord, while continuing to live according to the culture of this world in the manner that the church teaches today, that is, 'In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In the parable of the call, those who were invited to the wedding feast were those who had called upon the name of the Lord. In the parable, the called ones continued to embrace the ways, the thinking and lifestyle of this world, and did not live their lives from the perspective of the requirement to pick up their own cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Thus, Jesus commanded and said, "And why call ye me? Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46 KJV. And this is why Jesus warned those who would call themselves his followers and believers. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matt 10:38-39 NKJ. The requirement that has been set forth is that ye shall therefore be holy. For I am holy. Lev 11:45 KJV. In the words of Gregory, Bishop of Nyssa, it is imperative on all those who have an equally earnest desire for the good as he has, to be followers by the path of an exact imitation of him who leads the way to salvation, and to carry into action what he has shown them. It is, in fact, impossible for persons to reach the same goal unless they travel by the same ways. And this is why the requirement was set forth by Jesus with respect to his disciples and followers. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matt 5:48 RSV. Only those who become the good ground in the parable of the sower and the seed are able to fulfill the requirement set forth in the parable of the call or the wedding feast. See the call. While those who were called, but remained living in the way of this world, inherited the fate that Paul portrays above, that is, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And this is confirmed in the parable where those who are portrayed as the chosen in the parable of the call to the wedding feast met with the above promised fate of destruction, Matt 22:7. Which means that not only does the requirements of calling upon the name of the Lord mean something entirely different than what is preached by the church, but it is further a fact that even those who did come to the call and failed to have put on the required wedding garment of purity were cast out into the outer darkness of mind and being, that is, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Matt 22:12-14 NKJV. Thus, there can only be one rational conclusion, that is, that the church has been putting dogmatic words in the mouth of Jesus in order to bolster the mammon deposited into the collection plates. It is in this outer darkness of mind and being that Jesus warned about, which is the spiritual diaspora of ignorance in which the modern church presently dwells, that inhibits them from acquiring the knowledge of the true spiritual meaning of the scriptures, as well as the knowledge of the soul and what Paul portrayed as the higher mysteries of the kingdom, see mystery, that could only be known by those who fulfilled the requirement of the good ground in the parable of the sower and the seed, and therefore put on the required wedding garment in the parable of the call. That the modern Christian world, which is founded upon the dogma of pagan Rome, bases their whole concept of the gospel on calling upon the Lord with their lips while ignoring all of the above teachings and warnings, makes applicable the words of Jesus. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, Mark 7:6-7 NKJV. The fate of most Christians worse than that of the unbelievers. Christians have been programmed by the counterfeit shepherds of the church to think in a pagan and subjective manner. Sinners remain in subjection to their sinful lower natures and utilize pagan sacrifices to justify their sinfulness. From the pagan sacrificial perspective, there simply is no place in their dogmatic thinking for the words, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Heb 6:4-6, 10:26-27 RSV. That the statement by Paul and the other biblical authors that the fate of most Christians is worse than that of the unbelievers simply cannot even be imagined from the church's pagan dogmatic perspective. Why? Because the original gospel focus became so altered under the domain of pagan Rome, and the original gospel objectives became suppressed and even portrayed as heresy, that the modern Christian is simply spiritually disenfranchised to the degree that the present gospel teachings can no longer support the original intended purpose of the very core principles of the New Covenant. Yet, what we see portrayed in these important words is the original meaning of the doctrine that Jesus made himself a sacrifice for sinners, that is, that they might return to the truth and sin no more. On the other hand, the great truth that is clearly presented in the reality that those who continue to sin after coming to the knowledge of the gospel commit apostasy and crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. And contrary to the pagan doctrines adopted by the 4th century church, Paul warns that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And while Peter warns in the above that the fate of complacent believers who continue to sin after coming to the knowledge of the gospel is worse off than before they learned of the good news, the modern Christian world has become so spiritually disenfranchised that they are incapable of understanding these original foundational gospel teachings and concepts. Why? Because what is preached in the churches today has relatively little in common with what Jesus actually taught. And in truth, modern Christian doctrine is founded upon the religious principles of pagan Rome. See the Christian Judas. Then what Jesus actually taught. How can this be? A person will ask. Quite contrary to modern Christian doctrine where all believers are saved, it is very clearly demonstrated in the scriptures that believers who do not live in accordance with the commandments of the Lord will be punished more severely than the non-believer. This truth is demonstrated in the words, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Luke 12:47-48 NIV. What Jesus is stating to the reader is that believers who do not fulfill the commandments will be punished more than those who do not know the will of God. This whole line of teaching simply has no place in the dogma of the modern church. Sin no more. Once properly understood, it is seen that an important aspect of the original gospel teachings is founded upon the foundational construct of Jesus' statement to the person he healed and made whole. Sin no more. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. John 5:14 KJV. These words never would have been spoken if there was any validity to modern Christian dogma that Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of fallen mankind. And once understood, the whole of the gospel message has become perverted in the worship of the pagan Jesus God. See the 10 words. In the subheading "The Solution to Man's Dilemma" are two important quotations that modern Christianity can't even begin to come to terms with. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Cor 6:17-18 NKJ. If Jesus was the one-time sacrifice for the sins of mankind, and salvation is founded upon faith and belief apart from one's own actions, then there would have been absolutely no reason for Paul to express the need for the follower of Jesus to be separate from those who can be portrayed as being unclean and of this world. Further, with respect to the need of maintaining this wall of separation, Paul went as far as to command believers to have nothing to do with sinners, that is, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." 1 Cor 5:9-13 NKJ. The key to the commandment to sin no more. While many in the Christian world have perpetually made excuses for their sinful actions, promoting the dogma of St. Augustine that fallen man is a congenital sinner, the problem was that the carnal Christians who portrayed themselves as orthodox were incapable of understanding the apostle's words when he wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein?" ROM 6, 1-2 KJV. The ideas they developed that man was genetically incapable of not being a sinner, and that even after becoming a Christian continued to sin, negated the words of Paul when he wrote, "Know ye not, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." ROM 6, 16 KJV. One of their paramount errors was their failure to perceive the words of Paul in their true spiritual sense, that is, when Paul spoke of death, he was not indicating the death of the body, but more appropriately, the severing of the natural man from his spiritual nature. Thus, as sinners and men of the flesh, the essence of New Covenant theology, which was the spiritual perfection of the believer, was simply beyond their comprehension. The political leaders of the church, men such as Augustine, waged great battles with those of an opposing viewpoint, such as Pelagius, who championed the cause that man is able, if he likes, to live without sin and keep the commandments of God, inasmuch as God gives him this ability. Before we become offended by the early Christian idea that man can live a life free of sin, it is important for us to recognize in the words of Pelagius that he did not say that man has the power to live without sin, but rather, God gives him, man, this ability. What believer today would disagree with this statement? With respect to the folly of Augustine and his doctrine of original sin, there is another element to the equation that remains totally ignored by the post-Nicene Church. Quoting from the subheading Original Sin, in what was allegorically portrayed as the fall of man, part of the soul became lost and entangled in the lower worlds, which correspond to the lower aspects and realities of mind and being. This was not due to any fault of our own, but was a natural exploration of self as both God through us began to explore the reality of self. An important statement of Paul remains ignored, because the whole Christian understanding of creation, the concept of original sin, and the need for salvation simply does not fit into the picture that Paul presents when he writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." ROM 8:19-22 NKJ. Notice that when Paul portrays the fall of man, he states that this fall was forced upon the soul by Creator God, that is, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." In the beginning, gnosis did not exist, because no experiential knowledge existed in the void, and the laws acting upon the souls like a great vacuum drew part of our souls into the void, and that part of us became lost in the lower worlds in an attempt to begin to know self. And God is knowing self through our higher soul selves, and our higher soul selves is coming to know self through us. Collective salvation / social justice. In the article, "Marriage, America's Greatest Weapon Against Child Poverty," it is demonstrated that those who live in poverty are in fact poor, because under the secular progressive domain, they have abandoned biblical morality and marriage. Thus, their poverty and the conditions under which they live are the direct result of their own choices and actions. Yet, in this culture of entitlement, they expect others to provide for them, regardless of the fact that they have brought their lifestyle upon themselves by the choices they have made and the leaders they have elected to follow. See the folly of social justice, the counterfeit dogma of Jim Wallis, and the Marxist left. Yet, Paul correctly states, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." 1 Cor 5:11 NKJV. And the Gospels present the cause of their poverty and turmoil in the words of Jesus, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." John 5:14. What Paul is stating is that it is, of course, a sin to support the immorality and sinfulness of those who choose to dwell in sin. If Christians are commanded by Paul to have no part in the sin of those who have abandoned biblical morality to the degree that a Christian should, not even to eat with such a person, and Jesus warns the person who he healed to cease from sin, lest a worse thing such as even greater poverty come upon them than when Christians use their money and resources to indiscriminately support and promote lives of sin. Then they have in fact cast themselves in the role of the servant who squandered away his God-given talents on the things of this world, which is in reverse of Barack Obama's interpretation, that is, quoting the abomination of Obama's prayer, the folly of social justice, at this year's National Prayer Breakfast. Barack Obama confirmed to the American people why the First Amendment inhibits a secular interpretation of religion. See Washington Post. In his typical ideological promoting of socialism under the banner of Marxist social justice, Obama quoted the parable of the talents and stated, "But for me, as a Christian, it also coincides with Jesus' teaching that for unto whom much is given, much shall be required." But is Obama's rendition of this parable valid? What Obama is preaching from the bully pulpit of the presidency is that Jesus wants you to support those who have reaped the rewards and effects of a sinful life. Paul writes at 1 Timothy 5 hours 20 minutes, "But those elders who are sinning you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning." Which of course means that the complacency of Christians to ignore the sin of the people in their congregations is a bogus spiritual fraud. In the Epistle of James it is written, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." James 5:19-20, which of course confirms the teaching that the price of sin is death. And again Paul writes, "The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity," 2 Timothy 2:19. From a biblical perspective, people are slaves to sin because they are of this world and they are therefore subject to the disease of sin as seen in the words, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Rom 6:16. Paul never would have written these words if he took the position that believing in Jesus exempted the person from sin, that is, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or that one's actions should not be the words of righteousness, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The solution to the dilemma is found in the words of Benjamin Franklin, who correctly stated, "I am for doing good to the poor, but I differ in opinion of the means. I think the best way of doing good to the poor is not making them easy in poverty, but leading or driving them out of it. In my youth, I traveled much, and I observed in different countries that the more public provisions were made for the poor, the less they provided for themselves, and of course became poorer. And, on the contrary, the less was done for them, the more they did for themselves, and became richer. The poor and disenfranchised in this country is the direct result of the failed secular progressive agenda they have embraced." Author and one-time welfare mom Star Parker portrays the poor as the victims of Uncle Sam's plantation. God-fearing people are in no manner obligated to support the lifestyle of those who abandon morality and biblical standards. While it is good to provide food and clothing to those in need, to take away from those who are living by spiritual standards, to give to those who have abandoned spiritual standards, is in and of itself sin. The objective of Marxism and their doctrine of social justice is to make the whole of the population dependent upon the government. The idea that Jesus wants Christians to support those who have abandoned gospel-first principles and have openly embraced lives of immorality, those who have rejected the institution of marriage and brought forth children out of wedlock, those who have squandered away their lives on alcohol, drug abuse and addictions, is so adverse to the gospel teachings that Barack Obama should be embarrassed to promote his doctrine of social justice as being biblically ordained. But then again, when it is realized that Obama's idea of the balance of church and state is to give the Catholic Church an extra year to abandon their teachings on reproduction and abortion, the whole idea of Obama as a constitutional law professor must be questioned. If the state can enact a law that inhibits the religious positions of the church, then the whole concept of First Amendment religious protection is a bogus fraud. The history of what has been portrayed as the war on poverty has proven the wisdom of Benjamin Franklin to be correct. And just as important is the fact that if you use your God-given resources to make those who have abandoned the biblical teachings comfortable in their sin, then you are in fact yourself promoting a life of sin, which is portrayed as unforgivable apostasy to the gospel in the scriptures. See the lie. While you should provide food and necessities to those in need, when you give indiscriminately and make lives of sin easy and comfortable, then you make yourself a proponent of sin. A wise servant will provide greater assistance to those who sincerely strive to embrace and live in accord with gospel teachings and a biblical lifestyle. Therefore, to even promote the idea that Jesus wants you to reward those who have abandoned the gospel teachings, providing them comfort in lives where the laws of God has brought tribulation upon them, that is, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee, is to make yourself an instrument of sin. While it is good to feed the hungry, your greater assistance should be reserved for those who repent and seek to change their ways. While it is fine to donate food and clothing to the poor people of this world, but by Paul's reasoning, anything more than this will cause you to be unclean, and this is especially true of women and children. And as can be seen in the second quotation, you are to have nothing to do with a sexually immoral or carnally bound people, not even to break bread and sit at the same table with them. Yet, in this time frame when man's very limited understanding of the gospel has been reduced to supporting government social programs under the counterfeit cloak of social justice and the doctrine of collective salvation promoted by the modern Marxist church, the whole of the gospel message has become perverted and rendered worthless. What is the primary obligation of the believer and community? The resources of the family should be used in the proper rearing of the children, creating a consecrated environment within the immediate community, and bringing about the higher spiritual objectives. To use family resources in order to support drug addicts, those who live a sexually and otherwise immoral lifestyle, to squander away family resources to the degree that your own children are enrolled in government schools, where they learn to engage in every form and variety of abject immorality, an environment where higher and spiritual standards are totally rejected from the perspective of Paul and the disciples of Jesus, renders such a parent as being unworthy of the obligation of serving the needs of the children/souls who have been placed in the parent's care and dependent upon the parent to raise up their children in the way. Which means that the quasi-Marxism and the redistribution of the wealth in order to provide for the lifestyle of the degenerate and immoral is in and of itself a sin against God. And this is especially true when you are funding their abortions. While from a constitutional perspective there should be school choice, see reply. Public schoolers, how's that indoctrination working out for you? It is the absolute apostasy of the church that inhibits the freedom of choice. See separation of church and state. School choice. There is absolutely no concept in the Gospels where you give your money to the government so that you are directly supporting a degenerate and immoral lifestyle while depriving your own family and spiritual community of the necessary resources to raise children and the people to their highest spiritual standards and potential. The modern Christian dogma that evolved out of the Reformation of Martin Luther and later promoted by Billy Graham, that a believer is saved from the moment they call upon the Lord, is not only contrary to all the above New Covenant quotations, but is in direct conflict with the statement of Paul that the Gentile believer should be afraid, Rom 11:20, of being cut off from their path of salvation. In speaking of the relationship of the Jews and the Gentile believers in Jesus, Paul warns, "For if God did not spare the natural Jewish branches, he will not spare you either otherwise. You also will be cut off." Rom 11:21-22. Thus, there is simply no basis for the modern Christian dogma that is prevalent in the church that salvation is the free gift of proclaiming one's faith and belief in the one-time sacrifice of Jesus, and that one's actions after this proclamation of faith does not in any measure impact what Christians see as the free gift of salvation, is totally rejected by Paul himself.